Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Remind them, being your church, to be subjects to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Sorry, Brian, could you turn that down, please? To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, thank you, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for men. And we'll leave it there for this afternoon. In this particular letter, Paul is exhorting Titus to teach this church biblically, accurately, completely. In the second chapter, he calls Titus to teach, as an elder effectively, all things which are proper for sound doctrine. Well, what does that look like? Older men, live this way. Older women, live this way. Younger women, younger men, even slaves, this is the way that you should live as citizens of God's kingdom, as members of his church. The call to respond to the salvation that we have received in Christ, chapter 2, verse 11, drives us, Paul says, and teaches Timothy to teach his congregation, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, verse 12 of chapter 2, and zealously pursue good works for the glory of God. And so verse 15 of that chapter, speak these things, Paul says, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. In the opening verses then of our chapter, chapter 3, we're called as the people of God, we join ourselves, we're part of that target audience here, we're called to submit to the authorities that God places over us, ready to do good works. Again, there's a brief list of what those look like. Speak evil of no one, be peaceable, gentle, and humble. But why should we treat men this way? Why is that important? Well, Paul explains. We have this attitude towards other undeserving men because we were once like them. Paul is speaking first and foremost of Titus and himself. But the reality is that that extends beyond Titus and himself. We were once like them, foolish, disobedient, deceived, and so on. Well, what changed? What changed Paul and Titus and the others who were like him once upon a time to now act and to pursue the activity of speaking evil of no one, being peaceable, being gentle, being humble? What shifted it? Was it because Titus and Paul had more smarts, so to speak? Did they have a more privileged background? I mean, you know the list, we could go through it, but it's none of that, is it? It's not because of anything in and of themselves. We, Paul is testifying, were just like the wicked of the world. But when what? What changed? What was the factor that shifted the entire dynamic within Paul and Titus's life? When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared towards men, when he appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And that's significant. And brothers and sisters, you've heard this so often from me. Not because I beat the same gospel drum, because I can't get enough of it, but because the scriptures so regularly beat that particular drum. You were not saved by your works. You are not saved by your works. You are not saved because you impressed God. You were not saved because you sorted your life out and became presentable first. You were saved explicitly and exclusively because of the mercy and the kindness and the love of God your Savior. That's why. If you're a Christian here today, that's why you're here today. This passage then answers a pressing question, does it not, that the church, even 2,000 years later, our time, seems to still wrestle with. We agree, I think, broadly speaking, as Christians around the world at the moment, that the Spirit tends to move in the hearts of men. We agree that the gospel has power. Romans 1 is very clear on that. It's the power of unto salvation. But the question that we consider this afternoon is focused more particularly on the issue raised by these verses. How does the Spirit save man? How does the Spirit save man? We know the Spirit does. We know God does. But how? I mentioned last week that there's a danger in calling people explicitly to make a decision for Christ. Are you ready to make a decision? You need to make a decision for Christ. Do it now, right? Well, just as a broader padding out of that statement, it was in a context last week, and I'm presenting another context to it here. There is a place to call people urgently to live in faith and obedience. And there's an implication when we say, repent and believe, that we're calling them to repent and believe. It's biblical language. There's a place to challenge someone about their apathy. And I wouldn't go so far as to say then, as some would, that the calling for a decision for Christ is by definition unbiblical language or unbiblical form of evangelism. We call people to repentance. You need to get your life in order and decide what direction you're going to take in your life. Well, we can talk like that. But whether we use that language or not, as I pointed out last week, we need to recognize that the Scriptures teach that it is not their action of righteousness, in this instance, okay, fine, I repent. I've become convinced. I dedicate my life. It is not that particular action of righteousness that saves them from eternal damnation. Significantly, as we wrestle with this, when we call someone to make a decision that they're unable to make because they have a dead heart in sin, we're calling them to do something impossible. It is fitting and appropriate when they turn around and express that they're not interested. Or they go, well, I have no idea how to do that. Some non-Christians talk this way. When you just seem to be turning a corner, give them the gospel again, and they say, okay, well, look, I don't know how to get from where. I'm too messed up. I'm too wicked. I don't know how to get to here from there. Or there from here. And what do you say to them? At that point, all of a sudden, your theology kicks into gear and say, ah, yes, let's pray about it. Because God can save sinners. He saved me. He can save you. And what have you just done? You said, well, ultimately, the decision's not up to you. I mean, isn't that basically what you've just done? I should point out that the truth of this particular doctrine, again, reinforces the essential unity in the doctrines of grace. There are many who want to be what they like to call four-point Calvinists or three-point Calvinists. Some people remove total depravity. They don't want anything to do with that. Some people want to remove limited or particular atonement. They don't want anything to do with that. Some want to remove both. Now, it may be true that a stool with five legs can still stand on four. Most of the chairs around your dining room table operate on that principle. But when it comes to the doctrines of grace, when you remove one of these five pillars, the ceiling will inevitably collapse. The gospel roof these five pillars support will come crashing down, no less than all five of them are necessary to hold up the truth of the gospel. And so we see here that because the heart of man is inclined towards all evil, what you once were, what we all once were, Paul says, we need a gospel that has the power to change our hearts and give us new life from death. And in order for that to be achieved, it must be achieved against our will. In which case, we need a God who's not only powerful enough to change the hearts of men, but a God who is inclined by grace to change the hearts of those who hate him. You see the difference? A God who is inclined to choose them and redeem them through the blood of his Son. So he's paying the cost of the one he loves the most, who's perfectly innocent. By grace, he is willing to make that sacrifice, and he adopts them as heirs of his kingdom. And so what does he do in this? Well, he directs his Spirit to change the hearts of his elect, to remove the heart of stone, to replace it with a heart of flesh, and then to waken them up to the operation he has just performed. We think about people being dead in their trespasses and sins as akin to lying on that operating table and you've got no heartbeat. You are dead in sin. You can't volunteer for it. You can't change it. That's Paul's language in Ephesians 2. God performs a surgery by the Spirit, but that's regeneration. But then what happens? Well, he needs to awaken people to the operation he has just made. That's conversion. And so when we come to a recognition, God has saved me. The Spirit has changed my heart. And our eyes are open to it. At what point were we saved? Well, we were not saved when we recognized God's work. We were saved when God did the work. Okay? It's an important distinction. Because it is God, not us. This is explicitly why so many converts who came to faith later in life can testify in hindsight that God's hand was on them all those years. Years of sinful rebellion. They can look back and they can go, you know, God protected me. God warned me away from certain things. I didn't even really realize it at the time. God was disciplining me and training me about the terrible, atrocious end of my sin. And yet he didn't let me fall too deeply. And by his grace, I am now restored. It's why when a non-Christian becomes converted, their close friends and family see a tangible difference in their life and their attitude. Not because they made a decision for Jesus, and as soon as they made a decision for Jesus, they had this self-control and stickability all of a sudden, because they just were strong enough. But rather because God made a decision about them. That's why they've changed. Because the Spirit dwells in them. And isn't it amazing? Unlike us, who struggle with apathy and our heart wanders and we're like sheep and we want, the Spirit never sits on his hands, he's never lazy, and the Word, by the Spirit, never fails to achieve what God desires it to achieve. Isn't it wonderful? Like I prayed, we rely not on our strength, we rely on God's strength. We celebrate God's strength. And so to him be all of the glory. All of the glory. So you're saved. If you're a Christian here this afternoon, you're saved. How were you saved? Before the foundations of the world, God the Father in heaven chose you. He gave you to his Son and adopted you as an heir of his kingdom. In his good time and in his good pleasure, he sent a preacher to you with the word. It may have been from the pulpit. That may have been through some other faithful witness. But someone declared to you the truth. And though you had been blind to it, he opened your eyes and caused you as his chosen child to respond to the word that was being delivered to you by the Spirit by changing your heart. And by that same Spirit who opened your eyes, you were able then to recognize and respond to what God had done in you. How did you respond? Surely it was in loving obedience and a desire to run to him and a desire to delight in him. Perfectly? Not yet. Not yet. But certainly there was a change. Well, all well and good. All well and good. Why is this so important, you ask? Why do we talk about these kinds of things? Why can't we just sit back and go, well, let's talk about the fact Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. Why are we talking about the order of the way that the Spirit moves in your heart? Well, there are actually some very important things that we could talk about in relation to that question, why this is so important. Some we've already kind of covered. Things like, God ordered it this way so that no man can boast in his salvation. It's Ephesians 2 again. So that no man can boast. Things like, God ordered it this way so that none of his elect could be snatched from his hand. Because it wasn't your decision, he's not waiting with bated breath to see whether you'll actually accept them. He knows who he's chosen, and they will not escape him. The devil can't have them. Hey, wonderful. Things like, God ordered it this way because man by himself was lost if God did it any other way. If there was going to be any good news, this is the way God needed to do it. There are lots of things we could talk about. There are lots of things mentioned even here in the Canons of Dort. Meditate on them, talk about them, think about them. But we're not going to have time to go through all of them. This afternoon, I want to really consider one main point and two implications of it. One main point, two implications of it. Why is this important? I'm going to apply this to the nature of what it means when we're converted that we are part of one church. This is the main point here. Christ's church, this side of heaven is ultimately defined by regeneration. It is not ultimately defined by sanctification. You know what sanctification is. That we are perfected, we are growing in godliness, we do good works rather than evil, we forsake our evil works, right? But Christ's church, this side of heaven, is ultimately defined by regeneration, not by sanctification. Be careful with that. What I said is true, but we need to be very careful with it. If you think about it, you'll note at least one major hole in how I have worded that. One potential problem which your radar is blinking at. How do we know whether someone is regenerate? isn't that really where it comes down to? It's like, how do we know? Sometimes, given what I've just said, they're regenerate, but they're not yet converted. That's possible. I don't yet recognize the Spirit's working in their heart. He doesn't work in their heart and sanctify them and help them to grow in knowledge unless he's there. So, okay, so he's in there, but the person hasn't quite cottoned on fully to what this means yet. You know, maybe there's still a period of time to pass before that happens. It seems to be happening, but hang on. How do we then know that they're part of the body of Christ or not? Well, the answer is necessarily because someone bears the fruit through faithful testimony, through true repentance, through the pursuit of good works that God has called them to. So we don't always know who is regenerate and who is not prior to their conversion. But what we're looking for constantly is the fruit of obedience, is it not? Vodi Bockham put it this way. I thought this was very, very helpful in a very short, pithy way. The gospel doesn't require obedience in us, but it does produce obedience in us. There's a lot of very helpful theology in those two phrases. The gospel doesn't require obedience in us in terms of preceding it, but it does produce obedience in us. Obedience then comes out of a changed heart. It doesn't precede a changed heart. You're not obedient, and on the basis of your obedience, the gospel applies to you. This is important because it means that we can look at a person's desire to obey, to keep Christ's commandments, to walk in his way, and on that basis, recognize whether or not they're spiritually alive. I yearn to do Christ's will. I want to know more of him. Someone comes to you and says, look, this is what the word says. This is what the Lord requires of you. And you're not doing it. Can I help you? Can I pray with you? You need to repent. What do? Initially, you may be disgruntled, you may be hurt, you may be... But if the Spirit dwells in you, what happens inevitably? Should it not be that you delight to do your Father's will? Isn't that where we move as Christians? Yes. John MacArthur puts it this way, obedience is the only validation of your salvation. It is the only possible proof that you really recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our Lord explained it even better, which is why I didn't start with it, because then the others are a bit of a letdown. Our Lord explained it even better in John 15. If you are in the vine, you will bear much fruit. Outside the vine, you bear no fruit. It's pretty clear, isn't it? How do you know that someone is enlivened by the vine? That they're not just a dead branch, but they're given new life. How do you know? Because they bear the fruit of the vine. That's how you know. You know they're alive because they bear fruit. That is the main point. So why is this important? In one way, that's the equation we're talking about. Two different things that we need to then think about in terms of implications here. First implication is, when it comes to the church, when it comes to our community, and this is Paul's exhortation to Titus, we do not love one another on the basis of good works, of their good works. They shouldn't love us on the basis of our good works. It's interesting, isn't it? Because God loved us before we performed good works, we can be gracious with people who still, perhaps in immaturity, don't do them. Now, this is why we can love our enemies. How much more is this true when we recognize, as we look around the people of God, you know what? I used to struggle with exactly that same thing. And you know what? Now that we talk about it, I think my struggle was worse than your struggle was. You say that you struggled with alcoholism to this degree. Let me tell you about how deep I took that sin. I can be patient with you. I can be long-suffering. I can love you because I know what it's like to go down there and to struggle with that addiction. And so we're humble in our relationships with one another. And I want to be blunt with you here, congregation. I love you all very, very much. I really do. As your pastor, as your shepherd. But you are a long way from Christ-like. You are a very, very long way from Christ-like. If you know anything about the perfections of the wonders of your Savior and your Lord, you know that even before I tell you that. By God's grace, you are also a long way from where you were. God is doing necessarily a good work in you. Absolutely he is. But as lovely as you all are, you are not welcome here as a member of this church because you are lovely. Do you realize that? Some of you still have the failed, you fall into this trap where you think that you still need to come to church having all of your laces tied, all of your life in order, all of your ducks in a row, and promote to everyone that if you're weak and if you're struggling with sin, there's no place for you here. You still struggle with that. That is not why you're loved. You're not loved because people don't think that you have any problems. No, you're loved because we know what it's like to have been at enmity with our God, to be unlovable. And yet, God first loved us. And he robed us in the righteousness of his Son. It's liberating, is it not? Don't you think, within a Christian community? It's liberating. It's liberating for you. It's liberating also, I suggest to you, when you think about who you give the gospel to. Because even those who still struggle with blended loyalties and syncretism and spiritual immaturity, I mean, we're studying through the Old Testament at the moment in the morning services, aren't we? Look at Israel. And yet, how persevering and patient is God with his people? Even those who wrestle, as Paul does in Romans 7, with their sinful nature, I wish that I did not do what I do. I know it to be sinful, but I do it anyway. Why do I do this? Well, even such sinners have a place before the throne of God. All of us need the Spirit to complete the work God has begun in us, Philippians 1. We need washing in the water of the Word, Ephesians 5. We need greater faith and greater love and greater hope, but our weaknesses do not limit God's strength, and our weaknesses do not limit the power of the cross. So, brothers and sisters, you are loved on the basis of the work Christ has done for you, despite where you're currently at. So we don't need to hide. We can humble ourselves and be open with our sin, be open with our struggles. Yes, to trusted people. We don't publicize everything all the time, right? Trust people, pray with each other, ask people to weep with you if you need to weep. That's the first thing. And that is a very, very significant thing when it comes to our attitude towards each other as the body of Christ. Because God loved us before we started doing good works. The second thing. Regenerate Christians, so those with a new heart, regenerate Christians prove their new heart by bearing fruit of obedience. They prove their new heart by bearing fruit of obedience. Now you go, hang on a second, Josh, didn't you just say the opposite of that in the first point that you made? Well, I put it to you, congregation, that there are far too many Christians these days who are calloused towards righteousness and holiness. They profess to have a new heart, and yet consistently, when the Spirit, through the Word, presents before them God's way, God's law, God's will, their response is a resounding meh. Eh. Doesn't really matter. Right? Has that been your experience? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe never. Some even go so far as to justify their reticence to do God's will by making the same argument we've just made in that first implication. They use the exact same argument. You can't tell us what to do. We're still Christians. Jesus loves us. Who cares what you think? Right? This is the danger of the biblical truth of justification. And Paul explores this in the book of Romans. Because if you truly understand that we're saved not on the basis of our sin, not on the basis of our good works, rather, it's all of grace. And doesn't that mean that you don't need to pursue good works? Paul knows that this is the next thing, and he says, by no means. You know, why would you continue in sin so that grace may abound? That's ludicrous that you would do such a thing. But brothers and sisters, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Well, did not Christ say that if you love me, you will keep my commandments? It's one thing for a Christian to try and try and try and keep failing because they're weak. Who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. It's another thing altogether for someone to ignore the plain call of God and not care at all for the fruit that he requires of them. There's a hard-heartedness in relation to sin. If someone is trying and failing, and perhaps this is you, Perhaps this is in your heart and life and choices. You're trying and you fail. But you have a desire to change. Your effort to change waxes and wanes. And yet, its very presence is a testimony of your inner life. Not perfection, but that God has wrought a desire in you to be more Christ-like. If someone, in contrast, refuses to do what God plainly calls them to do, they deny Jesus as Lord in that area over their life, and they refuse to change, no, mine, they say, then we need to do what? Well, God calls us to go and exhort them to repent. If they refuse, what do? We take someone else along with us. If they continue to refuse, then what do? We take them to the church leaders, Matthew 18. And if they remain hard of heart, then what? Well, Christ tells us if they're not bearing the fruit of repentance when presented with the plain word of God, then we are to count them as an unbeliever. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, that if they went out from us, they were never one of us. Obedience is a necessary fruit of regeneration. If you profess to have a changed heart, you will expect to see that fruit. And congregation, this is a challenge for us all, I think. Are there areas in your life where you're refusing the Lordship of Christ? You know your heart better than I do. God knows your heart better than you do. Are there areas in your life where you're not interested in obeying His will? Areas where you want to redefine His way to replace Him on His throne? Well, I urge you now, you know them, I perhaps don't know them, I urge you now, repent of them. Submit yourself to them, to Him. If you declare yourself to be a Christian, if you recognize the work that the Spirit has made in your heart and life, wickedness, in the language of Paul here, is part of your past life. Wickedness no longer defines the current state of your heart utterly and completely. Why not? Because your heart has been changed. Live your new life for His glory. You may well hide things away. You may pull the wool over everyone else's eyes. We desire to have a church filled with people who are truly believers. You hiding from us, you may do that successfully your entire life. And I'm not casting any aspersions on anyone here. But if this is you, well, you need to recognize that God knows the heart. And if God has changed your heart, we expect to see fruit. And we delight to see fruit. Congregation, let me close with just this comment. This comment. I've said before that as time progresses, I come to hate sin more and more and more. I hate sin in my own life. And particularly, and perhaps this is an odd way of putting it, as much as I hate sin in my own life, and that's primary, I ache for the church that God entrusts to me and for the bride of Christ that still struggles with sin so much. And so in love, I ache for those who, because of sin, have terrible relationships and they fall into the passions of the flesh and they deny the things of God. Not wolves. They're not wolves. But they struggle. Is it not true that all of us ache for purity and for holiness? We need to learn to love each other better and better in our weakness. But we need to also learn to encourage one another with what has been promised us. The blood of Christ has saved people who still struggle with sin. But the blood of Christ has also secured for us an eternity in heaven where there will be no more sin, no more failure, no more betrayal of our Lord, no more what we do in secret can remain in secret. No. but we will be known all in all, and we will have nothing to be ashamed of, because our guilt as well as our shame will have been removed as far as the east is from the west. We will stand robed in Christ's righteousness and glory, and our Father in heaven will delight in us. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful thing to desire even now. Yearn for it, strive for it, ask for help, keep praying. God will do it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonders of your marvelous grace. We thank you that we are not yours because we impressed you, but rather because you, in your love and your kindness and mercy, sent us your Son and opened our eyes to the wonders of his work. Lord, we pray that the Spirit will continue to work in our heart, that he will purify us, sanctify us, change us. But we thank you already, even as we continue to struggle with sin. We thank you that our confidence lies not in the level of our sanctification, but our confidence lies on the fact that we have a new heart and we see evidence of fruit within it. And we pray that you will bear all the more fruit. Do whatever is necessary in our lives to make us more Christ-like. We ache to be free from sin. And so we ask that you will enable us to enter into that victory that you have already bought for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing together. Number 89B, and we will sing the first three stanzas and after the parting blessing, the fourth stanza. So 89B, verse 1, 2, and 3. Almighty God, thy lofty throne is what it's called. Before we sing stanza four, brothers and sisters, lift up your heart to receive the blessing of your God from Ephesians chapter 1. May the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards those of us who believe. He will do it. Amen. Verse 4.